Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live. We're bringing you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight acknowledges that though people are more connected, it's through the internet and smartphones. At the same time, people are also more lonely than ever before. He's here tonight to talk about how we can be more befriendable and how to select and sustain quality friendships so that we can counter the loneliness epidemic that's all over the country. He is a professor of political economy at the Catholic University of America and a distinguished senior fellow at the Institute for Human Ecology. His book is called The Company We Keep, True Friendship and Why It Matters. So please welcome our guest, Michael Bakuluk. Michael, welcome back.
Thank you, Father
Mitch. Good to have you.
Good to have you here. So wonderful to be here with you.
Oh, thank you for coming. Thank you for writing this book. You know, talking about political economics, I know that you also have done a lot of work in philosophy.
Yes.
Especially the great Greek philosopher Aristotle.
Yes.
And in your book, you go back to Aristotle a lot.
Yes.
Why? There are a few words about friendship in the Bible. Why'd you go to Aristotle?
Well, there, and a lot of people go to Aristotle's ethics because of the virtues. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of a hot topic. A lot of people are talking about the virtues. But in his treatise on ethics and the virtues, which is 10 books, two of those books are about friendship. So one-fifth. So if you were to say courage is maybe a few chapters, justice, one book. If you were to say to Aristotle, what is the most important topic here that you're discussing about ethics, it would be friendship, actually. Mm-hmm. And it gets generally neglected, doesn't it? And you know, thinking of the words of Pope Benedict in his Regensburg address, he spoke about the de-Hellenization of theology, how Christianity and Greek culture seemed by divine providence
to have been meant for. What do you mean by Hellenization?
Well, Paul had a vision where he was being beckoned to come over to Greece, right? Mm-hmm. So you know, right from the start, although Christianity originated in the Holy Land, it went to Greece. And that produced a kind of synthesis of ideas from the Jewish people and the Greek philosophers. And then when it moved to Rome at the same time, also Roman legal and administrative rationality. So what we call Christendom is really a kind of synthesis of these three great streams from ancient culture. And if we want to recover a kind of robust understanding of human association and fellowship, I think we need to go back to that. And that's what Pope Benedict said in his Regensburg address.
And so folks understand Hellenization refers to making things Greek. We call them Greeks.
Yeah.
But the Greek word for Greek is
Hellas.
Hellas is Greece, and Hellene is the Greek. So Hellenization is making things, you know, giving them a Greek quality.
That's right.
Yeah.
And Newman said that as long as we live, as long as the human race endures, we're going to be Aristotelians, because Aristotle was the great master who told us the meaning of our words even before we learned to speak them. He founded all of the disciplines that we study today. Mm-hmm. So to go back to Aristotle is to go back to the very root and kernel of Christendom's thought about friendship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we usually think of Aristotle correctly as a philosopher, but his philosophy included biology and physics and other areas.
That's right, rhetoric.
Now, this issue of friendship, it's obviously very important for him if it's one-fifth of his work on ethics.
Yes.
What is the difficulty we have with friendship? Why would we benefit from going to Aristotle?
That's a really good question. I think that the tendency of modern thought, and you could ask, why is this so? And if, for example, I might just say, thought about macroeconomies and warfare. I think the way in which our thought of society was shaped by the two great wars is really profound. So we tend to take a top-down understanding of society, that it's something that's shaped and imposed by highest executive or legislative authority. But Aristotle, and I think also if you look at Pius XI, Quadragesimo Anno, John Paul II, society is viewed more organically as developing a structure from the bottom up, from the family as the basic cell of society, than various institutions, voluntary associations within civic society. So it's this conception which it's kind of alien to us, actually, but this is what we really need, actually, to practice. Mm-hmm. And it's not something that will solve the problems of the world. You know, the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi, make me an instrument of your peace. Well, that's not going to bring about world peace. But what might bring about world peace is many thousands or millions of people aiming to be an instrument of peace. It's not that kind of top-down solution. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's not what our Lord was about when he picked 12 uneducated, simple people to found his church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this idea of friendship is one that we would do well to investigate, and you do a good job here. Mm. When you talk about friendship, you mentioned a couple of major goods, things that are basic principles for friendship. Talk a little bit about that. What is so important about friendship?
Well, I want to say that life has no meaning without friendship. Mm-hmm. So, and we all sense this. Like there's something about the sacrificial gift of yourself to another person, mm-hmm. and ideally even requited, so reciprocally, that looks like it's the highest point of human life. And in fact, our Lord teaches this, that it's a participation in the divine life of the Trinity. And if we don't share in that somehow, things look bureaucratic, they look mechanical, they look routinized, they looked empty. This is what we mean by loneliness. So it's as if Aristotle says it himself in his treatise on friendship, without friends, no one would think life is worth living.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And one of the aspects that you bring out when you talk about love that exists in friendship is that one part of it is seeking what is the good of the other. Mm. This is an important aspect of friendship that I think a lot of times people miss in our culture. Maybe you can address some of that.
Well, it's in Aristotle too, and it's a profound and very interesting idea. This is where the language of other self comes in for Aristotle. And Aquinas appropriates it. So what does it mean that someone is another self? What it means is that you count that person's good as your own. Mm-hmm. So let's go back to what I just mentioned, giving up your life for another person. You have somebody who is maybe going to be struck by a car, and you push them out of the way, and you know that you're going to be struck by the car and die. Mm-hmm. But that's fine with you because that person lives. And now you're counting his life as your own life. So in a sense, you live in him, but you also don't live. Right? Mm-hmm. And this curious dual character of this is what St. Thomas Aquinas wanted to call the ecstasis of love, the ecstasy of love, which he gets from the philosopher and theologian, as you know, Dionysius. Mm-hmm. So love is ecstatic. It's ecstatic because it actually reaches out and counts as someone else's good as just the same as my good. Mm-hmm. And you might wonder, how does that happen? It looks like some kind of magic. It looks like a contradiction. How could I die and yet also live, right? But all of the, St. Thomas does this and so does Dionysius, they go back to St. Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and not I do not live, but Christ lives in me. So this is the fundamental impulse of Christian charity is this, I live and I don't live. It's my good and it's not my good. It's the other self. Mm-hmm.
And this is a problem in our culture where a good deal of what the relationships people establish have more of a character of, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you, rather than a focus on how can I do what is your good. Not doing good so that you can do it back to me. It's not buying their actions of goodwill. It's just focusing on what's good for them, and instead of thinking what I'm going to get out of this. That's not so easy today to get across to people.
Yeah, that's a very good point. It's not that these transactional or commercial exchanges are bad. They're just insufficient.
Yeah, they have a role.
Yeah. One of the good things about the book is that I try to explore and explain why, I go back to Adam Smith's example of the butcher and the baker, why their transactions are not selfish. People read Adam Smith in that way. It's inappropriate to call them selfish. There's something other regarding about them, for sure. Mm-hmm. And it's a way of some kind of goodwill to radiate through society. But it's ultimately not perfect. It's not the satisfactory thing. Mm-hmm. So it's correct that in a society in which these kinds of transactional relationships are really so dominant, right, everything is viewed in economic terms. It's correct to say that in that kind of society, how do you break out of that? How do you succeed, as you said, in treating the good of another person as your own good? And I do tend to side with St. Thomas and St. Paul and Dionysius as well, that it's an all or nothing thing. You have to die. Tolkien says this in his letter 43 to his son Michael as well. You have to put yourself to death. You have to hand over yourself entirely to God, and then He gives you your life back. He's a good God. He gives you your life back, but now it's transformed because you're not really living even for yourself. You're ecstatic outside of yourself because of your love for God. And we find that in all of these relationships where we do succeed in loving another as another self, there has to be some aspect of death. When I get married, I have to die. I have to be willing to die to myself, put to death the self that existed before I got married, and accept the new form that my life takes as embedded within this single unity, which is the marriage. And when I have a child, I have to die. I have to put to death myself with its career aspirations and its goals. I'll get them back. I probably will get them back even more. Our Lord says this. He promises this kind of thing, right? We know that married people with children are much more, they work harder and they're more successful, right? Mm-hmm. But you have to put yourself to death. So the answer to your question is, why is it that this is not very common? It's that it is really the logic of the cross, right? So we have to be willing to put ourselves to death, and that's not easy to do. We need to be better Christians.
Another aspect that I wonder about is when we talk about the ecstasis, this standing outside yourself and seeking the good of somebody else.
Yes.
That's what Aristotle means by ecstasis.
Well, yeah.
But modern world takes the word ecstasy and uses it in terms of a really exciting emotion,
yes,
a strong feeling. And if I have a strong feeling for somebody else, and if it becomes something where there are various pleasures associated with that, that's the ecstasy that we seek. And it misses the point.
Yep.
If you seek an ecstasy of experiencing another person, instead of standing out to look for what is their good, you'll miss a good deal of friendship and become frustrated.
Yeah, it's like that song, "Your Love Is My Drug." It's, you know, you're familiar with this Kesha hit song, "Your Love Is My Drug." Well,
no.
Yeah, it's using someone else's affection as a means of having a kind of mind-blowing experience, right? And Aquinas says something interesting about ecstasis. It says it's either upwards to lift us up, or it's downwards, a kind of debasement. So people, when they become almost mad with the experience of some kind of pleasure, they're actually debasing themselves. Mm-hmm. They're becoming less human.
See, and I think that happens in a lot of relationships. People try to skip the stage of seeking what's that other person's good and hoping that I can experience this ecstasy.
Yes.
In their presence, and they give me that ecstasy.
Well, the whole soulmate myth is like that, right, which I attack in the book, and so does Tolkien in his letter to his son Michael. It's this idea that if out there somewhere, by destiny, is this person, if I happen to get connected with, I'll be put into the state of ecstasy. And of course, that's never going to happen. You have to put yourself to death, actually. That's a very different thing.
That's one of the ironies. Oftentimes, and I think about marriage when I'm counseling folks, that I'm a big promoter. I love it when a couple is romantic, mm-hmm. and they set up a romantic ideal for each other. Mm. I think that's great.
Yes.
And yet when they actually get married and move in together, romance, it takes a number of hits, mm-hmm. you know, seeing each other, you know, where you don't clean up after mm-hmm. yourself, and you don't know how to cook for the other one, and usually the small things that go kablooey. The risk is that, therefore, this ecstasy, this feeling, this romance may die out, then I have to leave and find somebody else.
Yes, right, exactly.
Or
they will take the absence of that ecstasy to be a sign that it's not true love, or this isn't your soulmate after all.
Right.
Right.
Right. The other option is to say, right, yeah, he never gets his socks and t-shirts into the hamper.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't clean up, but I love him anyway.
Yeah. More than that, it's picking up his socks, putting him into hamper, saying, I'm dying now when I do this. It's the last thing you really want to do, and you're humiliated, you're picking up his socks, but you're in the image of Christ who did that first church. I'm going to put his socks in the hamper. That becomes very romantic now.
That's the thing that is the experience of many married people, that this becomes then a choice of the other person.
Yes.
And that's what you bring up.
Yeah.
What's the role of free will and choice, and also about how you think, and not just how you feel, but how you think? What you described that somewhat. Talk a bit about what does your rational abilities and your free will have to do with it?
Well, live is a matter of the will rather than emotion. And two people, if they will to love each other and remain in love, there's a kind of, Aristotle speaks of completeness to their relationship, that in itself there's no reason why it should ever end. This is the basis of that romantic language of our love is stronger than death and will endure forever and so on. Mm-hmm. Now the problem is human will is actually not very strong. Mm-hmm. And we're not Pelagians. We don't believe that through willpower we can become good persons. So there is a need of grace, and for most people there will be a need of some kind of trial or crushing. Sadly, like you come to wit's end, you have four kids, and you just think, I can't do it anymore, and you throw yourself on the ground and you pray, Lord, help me, I can't do this. Something like that happens, I'm convinced, in every relationship, every marriage, where there's a turnaround from the, you know, naive romanticism to real romanticism.
Yeah.
And it's a matter of grace.
Do you have any kids?
I have a few.
Yes. Yeah. and so this is not something that's the theory. This is what
I would say I'm reporting experience. Yes.
Yeah. That's part of it is, and you have to make that decision to love.
Yes.
Yeah.
You do. Decision to pick up the socks. Now, I think a lot of us can't make that decision if we wake up in the morning and immediately it's like that, you know, that scene in Gladiators, like we have to be ready for it, whatever comes out of the gate. We have to wake up early. We have to pray. We have to seek God's assistance. We have to make a resolution for what we want to do during the day. I'm going to pick up the socks and not grumble about them today and offer it up as a romantic gesture. And then if you fail in the evening, you have to kind of take account of that in an examination and ask for grace and probably grow in humility after you fail 100 times.
But then
under the Christian conception of romance, that's the knight who has been given 100 apparently arbitrary tasks by the lady he's trying to win, and they're hard, difficult labors, and he's barely succeeds.
An important part of this, you know, seeing that, you know, love does entail hard labors, hard tasks,
yes,
challenges that you can say, I didn't sign up for this. You know, babies are cute, but the diapers are a mess.
You know, I was thinking about this in connection with, you know, these questions. You see all these articles in the newspaper, like why doesn't anyone not have any kids and so on. I think that there's an intensity and an order of work that probably your grandparents' generation from Poland took for granted. But it's actually shockingly difficult, right? So you have a kid in your arm, another kid who's just waking up, maybe a third kid who's wandering around getting into trouble, and you're going to make something, maybe pancakes. And you have to do all of these things. Your multitasking isn't the word for it. It's like you have to be doing multiple things very well, which requires time. And it's very, very, very hard work. Now, here's the thing. I think that the human condition is a condition of hard work, right? But a lot of people don't believe that. They think the human condition should be easy. And so having children looks like it doesn't fit in because it's a lot of hard work.
Yeah. And it's not as if you can say, all right, I changed the diaper, now we can move on to other tasks. No, that goes on day after day. Yeah. And even after...
And it costs, you know, thousands of dollars or tens of thousands.
Yeah.
It's an opportunity cost as well. So you have to prove your love by sacrificing.
Yep.
You're giving up this. You're not going to go overseas on a vacation because you're paying for diapers.
Yep. Yeah.
That's romantic too, though. Right? Suppose you said to someone, how much do I love you? Okay, well, we could go to Liguori and, you know, enjoy a nice vacation on the Italian Riviera, or we can roll up our sleeves, work, take care of our kids, our child, and buy diapers. That's actually pretty romantic, the second alternative.
It's not my initial picture of romance, but I think you're right, you know, that this is where it really moves toward a love of each other as you're loving the child together.
Yes.
That's a key part.
So, I think that C.S. Lewis wrote a book, Four Loves. The more I think about it, I think there's just one love. Mm-hmm. And it is a romantic love. God's love is romantic love. Tolkien knew this, C.S. Lewis knew this, Sigrid Undset, a lot of talk about her today, she understood this. And one of the things that one wants to do in friendship is to recover that conception, but then also see that it's far-reaching. So friendship is not an insular thing where myself and a bunch of pals get together in the pub and we smoke pipes and we talk about men's things, right? That's not what friendship is. Friendship is inherently suffusive. It reaches out through all of society.
And when we look at some of the problems that we have today of friendship, again, there's a lot of isolation. People are having a very difficult time dating.
Yes.
You know, making connections. How do you find people? And apparently, personal contact seems too risky. So it's online dating, and even getting, you know, married when you never even met in person, but you get married online.
Yes.
People do this.
They get
now.
Married online now. Did they consummate online?
I never asked. I never asked. I didn't think that was any of my business. But the but the, it points out this isolation. What do we as Christians then start to do to say, how can we be, begin to overcome some of this? How do we start to deal with this reality?
So with these kinds of social problems that would be dealt with by a social scientist, I really do think that the method that was employed by my wife, Catherine, who's an economist, in her book, Hannah's Children, is the correct one. Instead of asking why do all these people fail to do it, look at the people who are succeeding and figure why they're succeeding. So a good analogy would be people who are getting fit, right? Instead of asking why are all these people not getting fit, why are they not going to the gym, why are they not eating well and so on, look at the ones who hadn't been fit and got fit and said, what did they do to become fit, right? So I think I know lots and lots and lots of people who aren't suffering from any kind of epidemic of loneliness and aren't having any problem dating or meeting members of the opposite sex. And if I say what's going on in those cases, generally they're coming from relatively large families. These families in turn know other families, so there's a rich network of families. They view the schools they send their kids to as some kind of extension of what's going on in the family. There's a religious dimension to their lives always. And the kids are not obsessed with video games and screens. They're doing things like board games and playing sports outside. And so there's a kind of, it's the same old richness of social life that existed 40 years ago, because people are living the way people lived 40 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so that's what you need to do.
Mm-hmm. So you have to look for larger families.
Yes.
You know, that, and...
Now, if you said, okay, well, here's this young professional person living in Brooklyn right now who feels lonely, what should I do with this person? How would this person succeed in overcoming loneliness? Well, then that's another matter. As you know, it's a one-on-one counseling. Each person's circumstances are different, but it probably would involve working less, spending less on things that are frivolous. It would be doing things like going to a church, getting involved in activities. It also probably involves some kind of self-culture, because friendship comes from love of self. So in particular, we'd have to discuss in each case what that might amount to, but I think a pretty good thing would be praying, because our relationship with God helps us in our relationship with others.
One of the things I've recommended, especially for younger singles, is not only do you go to your local church and get to Mass and have some prayer time on your own, but find out if there are any programs at the parish where people are going out to tutor children that are having trouble in school, visiting the elderly, and a variety of other work that people can do to help folks that are vulnerable and in need. Because my sense is that people doing such activities are the ones already interested in others.
Yes. That's the ecstasis we were talking
exactly.
about.
Exactly. They're looking to, you know, how can I be of help to these kids who can't do anything for me? I just want to help them read.
Right.
Or I want to teach catechism.
Yeah.
And finding the parish groups that serve others and joining them means you may find other young people who want to serve others as well.
And you want somebody to be drawn to you because you are acting that way, right?
Yep.
So oh, this man is would make a good husband. Look at how he takes care of this old person.
Yep, right? yep. These are some of the things we can do. We have to take a little break. If you want to check out more of Michael Pakaluk's work, you can go to his Substack page, which is michaeljosephpakaluk.substack.com, and find out more of the kind of work that he's doing and some more of his insights on friendship. We'll be back to just take some of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We're talking about a book called The Company We Keep, True Friendship and Why It Matters. It's written by our guest, Michael Pakaluk. It is item number 5787. And you can get this book at EWTNRC.com. That's a good one. And, you know, one thing we talked also about, I'd asked you earlier today about how would somebody get into Aristotle. Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics is what you're using.
Yes.
And it's not always easy to read by it. Just, if you just pick it up, it doesn't go easily.
No.
You have to think about it. It's really great. We got to do some preparation.
Yes.
You wrote something that would be able to help people understand Aristotle's points on friendship and other issues better.
Yes, that's
what
right.
was that book?
Well, it's called Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, An Introduction. Mm-hmm. And it was published by Cambridge University Press. And I think it's pretty widely regarded as a lot of people think it's the best.
Good.
Introduction to Aristotle. I try to make it accessible.
Good.
I try to crack him open. The chapter on friendship, I think, is particularly good. If you're looking for a translation, a lot of translations are written in an older language, but I have a friend, Adam Beresford is his name, who did the translation for Penguin Books, and he tried to render Aristotle's language and as much as possible, kind of modern colloquial English. So it's not always the most accurate. I hope Adam's isn't watching. Actually, I hope Adam is watching this. But it is very, very appealing. Very, very appealing translation.
Well, good.
Penguin Books.
All right, good. Well, let's take a question. We have one from our studio audience. What can we do for you? What was your question?
So I have a question on maintaining friendships, because I know a lot of emphasis tonight was placed on maintaining in-person friendships, but what about the friendships that are kind of drift apart because your friends are taken away by life, they either move away, or even they start starting families of their own, and so it's more difficult to maintain a friendship when they have other priorities.
Well, one of the interesting things about friendship is like riding a bicycle. Aristotle pointed this out. It's like a habit. It's not an emotional state. So if you have a good friend from even elementary school and you reconnect after the years, you can pretty quickly, in many cases, become strong friends again. In fact, this, as you know, famously, this is creates a lot of difficulties with old flames, because the same thing can happen with an old flame. But that has to do with people who are separated and then have the possibility of getting closer together. Suppose you move apart and you're staying apart. Well, here's where Facebook or some kind of social media does have a real role. It enables you to stay up to date with what's going on with your friend pretty easily, and you know what's going on in that person's life. But I want to say that true love always involves some kind of cost. You have to purchase, so to speak, something through some kind of expenditure. And that's one of the perils of social media. It really costs you nothing to open up Facebook and read, scroll through some news about some other person. That's why the old Christmas cards, where you write them out, include a photograph of your family, handwrite them, send them, that was so much more, it's tedious, but it's so much more effective, actually, maintaining friendships. So I would say use Facebook, but then also as much as possible, don't be insincere about looking for opportunities actually to get together when you're in the same town or nearby or something like that.
And I have two friends myself. I can confirm what you're saying there. Mm. Two friends, the three of us made First Holy Communion way back in 58. And we've been friends, but you know, during the height of our careers, we were in very different parts of the country. We didn't see each other much, a little bit here and there. But now that, you know, the other two are retired and our one was still working full time, but we talk more now, and it's like being back in our old neighborhood where we hung out all the time.
Isn't that great?
Yeah, it just comes, it's still there. It's a base that remains. And those are still very important friendships to me. And when I can't see them, I just cherish that.
You know? Aristotle says so many profound things. One of the things that he says is that a characteristic of friendship is wishing simply that your friend exist and live.
Yeah.
So these friends you had from First Communion,
you
know they're alive. You're aware that they're living on the face of the earth. Now think that 30 or 40 years later, you hear the news that one of them has passed away. You could very well collapse in tears.
Yeah.
You hadn't thought about this person very much. You hadn't corresponded, but you were happy that they were alive and that they existed.
Yeah.
And now that they're dead, you're crushed.
Yeah.
It's very, Aristotle's right about so many things. There's so many great insights in Aristotle.
Yeah. We have another comment from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I am from Friendswood, Texas.
Good to have you here. I always love having folks from the Republic of Texas.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, what can we do for you?
Well, comment is I am now a retired math teacher, and for 45 years, my goal in teaching math was to make sure that all of my students had a friend. I have found that my students who were disruptive were usually the ones that did not have a friend and were usually weak in math, and their best way to not have to answer a question was to disrupt the class. But once they had friendship in the class, they stopped doing that. Everyone, I thought, needs a friend. They need to belong. And that's just a really powerful thing.
That sounds like you did a lot more than teaching mathematics.
I taught children. Math was just the subject they assigned me.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
That made the difference. Thank you.
Well, a lot of wisdom there. Well, maybe you've heard of attachment theory. I mean, attachment theory is basically the idea that children should form one friendship with their mother in their early years. And then this serves as a kind of secure basis for moving out into the world and exploring with a stable personality. So even child development teaches this. You think of, there are these computer programs where whatever you do, you can ask somebody to be kind of monitoring you. I can't remember what that's called, Four Eyes or something like that. Right. So if you have somebody who's watching what you're doing, or you know it might be watching what you're doing, then you're not going to go to bad sites. You're not going to do things that are inappropriate. People know that the same thing holds with staying on a diet or becoming fit. Famously, women who have just one friend who says, you shouldn't have an abortion and I'll stand by you, won't get an abortion. Typically, the woman who's getting abortion didn't have a single person who said that you shouldn't get an abortion. Mm-hmm. So it's so much easier to live well and to stay on the straight and narrow with just one friend.
I would just mention one possible exception to this. I think you're right, but having taught high school boys, I found that the more high school boys involved in a decision, the worse it usually was. That's where you're going to get hold my beer, watch this kind of attitude.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, and so you don't want to have that happen. Sure. But apart from that,
yes,
I think that's correct.
Proof that they're not really friends.
Yes, true that. We have a caller online. Steve, calling from Oregon, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father, I was going to say loneliness is an absence of God. The more we pray to God, loneliness subsides. How do you maintain our relationship to God to avoid loneliness?
Do you want to comment on that?
Well, I think you're right about that, although I think Peter Kraft said that we condemn our prisoners to what used to be sought as a great luxury, you know, being all by yourself and able to in silence to pray and read if you want. There is in just being on your own, the giving up of a lot of natural goods, like the ordinary encouragement and good cheer and just delight and, you know, a little bit of variation that comes from being with somebody and their company. So there's real loss that's there. And over time, somebody could, the monks have done this, hermits have done this, replace that with a very intense relationship with God. But that's difficult, and a lot of people don't persevere in that form of life. I would say that if you have a strong prayer life, then what is called loneliness won't really affect you, because you will be associating with others. You will be living out of yourself and towards others, as Father mentioned, in a way that will lead to good associations and friendships with other people.
I think, too, when we are dealing in our relationship with friends and our relationship with God, there is a certain back and forth that by having close friendships, many of which we do start in childhood, having, you know, close friends that you learn to deal with each other as children and into adolescence, becomes a way of understanding how to better relate to God and vice versa.
Yes.
They feed each other. Mm. Learning what was it about that friendship and about my interest in this other person that then helps me understand how to pray.
Yes.
So that I learn not just saying prayers.
Yes.
But I'm also learning to listen to God and speak my heart very straightforwardly to God. These are, I think, back and forth interactions.
Well, just I think you're that's very right. So just think about the time you need to spend with, say, your spouse. Mm-hmm. Would husband and wife get along very well if they talked no more than 5 minutes a day to each other? That's doubtful, right? The relationship would degrade. So you can reason, well, therefore I need to spend a little bit more than 5 minutes a day talking with God, right? So you can go in that direction as well with just time. I'm kind of interesting in this regard to think about AI and artificial intelligence. Mm-hmm. Is it an AI like Claude will appear to carry on a pretty intelligent conversation with you? Is it possible to have a friendship with an AI? What's your view?
I have no idea. I've never gone to AI. I don't know these for practical
use. I use AI all the time for my work.
Is that right?
Yeah, yes.
No, I haven't used any of that. So I've never interacted with one of these things.
Well, the answer, of course, is that you can't have a friendship with something that's not a mind and that's not a person. Yeah. It's all an illusion.
Yeah,
there's no real understanding either, for that matter.
Yeah.
That's a trap that people are falling into right now.
That's one of the other things I keep hearing.
Yes.
People are interacting with these AI machines.
And the bots encourage it because they use language like I, and I'm thinking, and this is my thought. And so the bots are trained to give the appearance of being personalities when they're not.
Mm-hmm.
They could have been trained otherwise, by the way.
Yes. But they use this language. And,
yes.
And also, I think part of the problem is people use confusing language in their conversations with each other. Mm. Well, I really feel that you're so dumb. Well, that's not a feeling.
Mm.
You know, that's my judgment of you. That's a rational judgment.
Yes.
And we go back and forth using emotion language when we really mean to be thinking.
Yes.
And then we give computers emotion language when they're just calculating certain responses.
Yes, that's a good point.
Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes when my students have said, I feel so and so, I feel that, I don't know, maybe we should we should impose tariffs, I will say to them, well, I smell that we shouldn't impose tariffs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this makes no sense.
Right.
Yeah,
if you can feel it, I can smell it, maybe.
Yeah. And this is something, I think we have to be cautious about how we use that feeling language when we're actually expressing ideas and judgments.
Yeah, I avoid it altogether.
Yeah, because it seems that, well, if I feel that you're being really dumb, that you can't deny my feelings. Mm. Actually, I can deny your judgment.
Yes, yeah, good point.
You know,
you can only validate your feelings.
You may feel angry that I'm dumb, but and that I won't deny, but let's discuss why I'm so dumb.
Yes.
You know, that kind of precise language is actually important, and sloppy language is kind of the norm now. I've become impressed with the way certain vulgarities are used as punctuation in everyday speech.
Yes.
And, you know, because we don't know how to express what we think or feel.
Yes.
And so we use vulgarities.
Yeah. And here's a good rule, too. You find this in the Socratic dialogues. Before you respond to something that someone says, either to agree with it or disagree, put it in your own words and then see whether the other person agrees that you formulated what he's trying to say well, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And
right.
Is this your view? Are you saying so and so? And the other person can say, well, no, you don't have it really quite right. I meant this. Okay, fine, so this is your view? Now I can say whether I disagree with it or agree with it. And by the way, behind a lot of marital disagreements is this fundamental lack of understanding where each of the spouses finds it incapable of putting in words what the other person thinks.
And this is where what Aristotle is talking about friendship, seeking the good of the other. Part of that good is understanding what they really say.
Yes, that's right.
If I really have love for them and I want them to be, and I get outside myself, that ecstasis.
Yes.
Then I need to take the effort to understand what they're actually saying.
Yes.
And not just be able to jump on something because you said it in a way that I just have to cancel you.
Yes.
That's where we've come.
Yeah, so true. Yeah, C.S. Lewis says somewhere that we want our own words to be understood according to their best sense. But we take other people's words according to what we take their sense to be, or their worst sense. Mm-hmm. So we have to use the same standard.
Yeah. And this has become a problem in the discourse that we use, for instance, in the news media.
Mm.
Their own biases to the right or to the left constantly look for the worst interpretation of their enemies and the best of themselves or their friends.
That's right.
And this is something we have to say.
But and a lot of social commentators talk about these phenomena, but to look at them from the point of view of failures of friendliness and civility, which is related to friendliness. A lot of people talk about civility, but civility is a form of friendship.
Yes. And this is going back to your point at the very beginning of the program, that if one person feels that they want peace, not much is going to happen.
Yes.
But if we all work to, you know, towards a friendship where I do seek the good of the other, this becomes a change in culture.
Yeah.
And instead of seeking my selfish desires, or as a nation,
yes,
or a corporation,
yeah,
seeking what only I want, but I seek the other person's good.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm changing the way culture is.
Yeah. Our Lord picked his parables with a great deal of intelligence. There aren't many parables, but the handful of them seem to convey all that needs to be said. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who mixed leaven with three measures of flour, and it leavened the whole loaf. Right? That's how it works. It doesn't work by taking some grid and stamping something from above. It works in the way that leaven works.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and
it's unsatisfying. Our life might look like it's been a complete failure. I'm sure, in some sense, Peter's life looked like it was a failure, right?
And you can take a look at people like Maximilian Kolbe, whose feast is coming up.
Yes.
These, you know, they seem, well, he's just killed in a concentration camp, but this transformation goes on way beyond. I want to just let people know again about your book and this ability to reflect on friendship is helped by this book. It's called The Company We Keep, True Friendship and Why It Matters. This is written by our guest, Michael Pakalik. You can get it at EWTNRC.com. Where it is item number 5787. And it's well worth looking at to help us think about issues of friendship as we deal with marriage, our children, our parents, and others, and friends outside. Also, if you can want to, you can check out some of his work on Substack. Just go to michaeljosephpakalik.substack.com and find out some of the work that you're doing, I guess, at the university and other areas.
Yes.
Yeah. That's
thank you.
Good. All right. And, you know, of course, I want to mention to you, you know, in the summertime, a lot of you are traveling. And, you know, you have a lot of things going on, or you're getting ready to go back to school. But, you know, we do want to remind you to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. We have a lot of bills at these times, and our bill collectors have not taken a vacation. They probably need one, but they're not taking it. And so we need to remind you to keep it so that we can keep up with those bills. We appreciate all the support that you've given us these years, and it's something that we have some needs right now. Thank you for being with us. I appreciate you coming here and writing your book. And may Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for your hope and for being your help and for being with us. And God bless you all. Thank you.